Well, what's up, everybody? It's episode number 170 of All Out War. I'm Turner, and I'm in the studio with none other than Rosie.
What's up?
What's up, Rosie?
Hey, I'm back here again.
I know, two in a row.
Yeah, maybe we'll see what's up.
Yeah, what's up? What's up? Jessica is not with us, and if you follow her on Instagram, you probably saw her announcement. She's going to be backing away from the podcast, and so, you know, not like it hasn't happened before, so we appreciate all of her contributions in the past, and we have a great guest tonight. But before we jump into all that, what do you know, man?
Hey, did you know that Stephen King, the author,
yeah,
used to play the song Mambo Number 5 so much that his wife threatened to divorce him?
No way.
Yeah, dude. She said, "One more time and I'm going to effing leave you."
Oh my god.
He's such a weird dude. He's anyways so weird. He would listen to Mambo Number 5 right. Many times.
Oh man, that's great. He is so weird. And also too, like, that song, like, what is it about that song? Like, that's
it's like the worst song ever.
Yeah, it's a terrible song.
It's not a good
song. It's as bad as like Macarena or one of those songs, right?
Oh yeah,
remember that? That's another one.
That's a really bad one.
What if he just switched to that? He's like, I'll never play it again. Oh, Macarena. dun, 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 dun.
Don't you get it stuck in my head, dude?
It's in your head. It's in everybody's head.
Man. I when I read this in preparation for the show, I actually did have Mambo Number 5 stuck in my head. A little bit of Monica.
Oh, it's that song. I was. Little
bit. Yeah, it's not a good song.
Oh goodness, Stephen King's such a weirdo, man.
Yeah.
Anybody that writes about clowns.
Yeah, I'm gonna. Yeah, I was gonna say he's a. If you actually read any of the books, there's a theme. That is not in the movies.
Yes, there is.
That he seems to be strangely obsessed with.
It's Epstein-esque.
Very Epstein-esque.
Oh, man.
Anyways, you know, dude, what has nothing awesome. To do with any of that?
What's that?
This episode, which is amazing.
Yeah, this is insane. We should probably issue I don't want to call it a warning, but it's just like a... It's very scientific, but...
At the beginning.
Yes, because he's explaining some very scientific things, and it's important to the rest of the episode that you not just tune out, but keep listening, because we land that plane, and it is extremely powerful, the message that comes forth from that, you know, with Dr. Liu, so.
Yeah, there's many times where I think I was mumbling more than normal, because my brain was almost... I'm like taking in this information that's so amazing.
Yeah.
And then my brain is like, say a dumb question. Like, I felt so dumb. Like, filing cabinet? Like, right. What is that called? It's an inside joke. You'll know it when you listen to the rest of it.
That's right. You will.
Yeah.
That's right. All right. Well, like I like to say, sit back, grab a coffee, and enjoy.
You're listening to the All Out War podcast.
It's interesting that technology is often a very close cousin of sorcery, even in the literature here.
Because in the coming generations, we will learn how to engineer bodies and brains and minds.
For we are opposed around the world by a monolithic and ruthless conspiracy.
Our differences worldwide would vanish if we were facing an alien threat.
Indeterminate moment. Christ's believers will be caught up, snatched up out of this world while the world goes on with a very, very definite agenda.
Well, welcome everybody to another episode of All Out War. I am Turner, and I'm in the studio with Rosie. What's up, Rosie?
Hey, what's up?
We have a special guest. He's been with us before. His name is Dr. Liu Wing, and he is a doctor, a theologian. He's a teacher, a pastor, a father, a husband, a brother. Did I miss anything on that list there, Liu?
Pretty comprehensive. Yeah, you got it.
Well, tonight we're going to be talking about his forthcoming book that is going to be titled, and help me if I get this right. I want to make sure I get it right. It's going to be called Theological Epigenetics, Perspective on Addiction. And we're going to be covering this topic of epigenetics, generational sin, sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit. We've touched on these topics before in the past, but now that your book's coming out, I think it's good for us to revisit it. And I think now I'm a little bit more versed on some things, and I'll have some questions that I'll want to be interjecting. I'm sure, Rosie, you will too, on this topic. But for those that are new and haven't listened to the previous episodes, because it's been a couple years since you've been on, Dr. Liu was on with us, but why don't you give us a little bit of background on kind of where you came from, what you're doing, and how you ended up in this topic of a book?
Okay, very good. Thank you, Turner. Rosie? Yes, Liu Wing. I come to this arena, I really began, you know, as becoming a Christian back in the days of 70s, you know. It was in Riverside, California, back in the time with Lonnie Frisbee. And wow. That's where I got saved. And as a matter of fact, I'm dating myself, 1971. And, you know, at that time, you know, Riverside Calvary Chapel hadn't even started, really. It was just Lonnie Frisbee. He looked like Jesus. He sounded like he was making sense. And many people just went forward because they really, 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 something happened. And I can only say from my own perspective, I was raised Presbyterian, and all of a sudden I came forward and, you know, I didn't really quite comprehend the gospel. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit just doused me, and I just was speaking in tongues and doing all these amazing stuff. So from that perspective, I kind of, you know, as I grew into, you know, Greg Laurie coming in and so on, you know, Riverside became an incredible place. And in that course of that, I was raised in a family of 7 kids, and, you know, lots of, you know, reasons to have addiction risen in our lives, as well as trauma. And, you know, from all that happened in that area, I learned and had a greater passion for understanding biology. Well, I mean, one of them was the fact that we had 36 cats at our house at one time. Serious ringworm, and I kept figuring out, how did this happen? And my parents had no idea. They were putting all kinds of random medicines on me. And so I really learned science to survive more than anything else. I got into microbiology, and so I went, and I loved it. We were a three bedroom house, 7 kids. I needed to go, so I picked the farthest place I could go from Riverside, and I was up in Northern California, and I worked in a mental institution, and I also was going to school. And in that process of that, you know, being in science, learning about some of these behavioral disorders and so on, I ultimately got more and more involved in biology, and I wanted to go to a state university that sort of had some of the key players. And that was going to San Francisco State University, because we had Berkeley's professors available as well. And in studying a lot of molecular biology in the early days, in the early 80s, we really had very little understanding of even, you know, gene expression, or, you know, any kind of idea about protein development. And so on. And understanding a gene was just way outside of that paradigm. Well, it turns out, as I was going to the school there, the department chair, his name is Dean Kenyon, and he had a course there called The Origin of Life. And I was fascinated with, I'm trying to understand that here I as a Christian, but trying to understand, how does science actually look at origin of life? Well, it turns out Dean Kenyon had written the book for this course, and the book was called Biochemical Predestination. And I thought, interesting. Like, really? And so I thought, I mean, I was fascinated with it. I mean, I was so susceptible to cults at that time. It was ridiculous. And so I thought the book looked really interesting. It was all about abiotic synthesis of life. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. That's completely against the Bible, but hey, here we go. And so as I took the course, in the third session, 200 students sitting in the classroom, Dean Kenyon asked everybody to bring his book back, and we went, bring the book back. And so he wrote it. He gave it to us. It's almost like now it's personal, but he really wanted all of them back. And so dutifully, the whole class brought the book, had them on the table. And Dean was from Oxford. He was from Cal Berkeley. This guy's at San Francisco State. I mean, everybody wanted to take this class. And he puts his hands on the deck of books, and he says, I'm recounting this. I've had a number of discussions with a number of now my colleagues and even graduate students, and everything in this completely is impossible. There's no way Miller-Urey model, anything like that could have happened. And I have recently given my life over to Jesus Christ. Wow. And he did this in San Francisco State, okay? And so he's standing in front of us and we're just awestruck. I was like the only believer in the class. And the class was just dumbfounded. Many of them dropped the course, but he kept the course going. He brought in a number of, Michael Behe, as a matter of fact, was involved with him. And that's where the Discovery Institute originated, from Dean Kenyon. And I have had one of the biggest challenges. So, okay, sorry, I don't want to go off on a tangent. So that was the beginning, okay? And so from going from science and getting my bachelor's in biology, and then I get into the world of biotechnology. My wife and I moved to San Diego. I was part of a company called IDEC Pharmaceuticals, I worked on the original clones of a drug called Rituxan. You may have heard of that. It's like one of the major antibodies that are used for treating cancers. Mm-hmm. And that sort of got me more involved with science to a point where I was at Scripps Clinic. I was learning about heart attacks and blood and so on. And then ultimately went to Scotland to do my PhD because of a research assistantship that was given to me. So they paid for my degree. Nice. With Scripps Clinic. As I was getting my degree completed, I wrote this thesis and learned more about blood than I wanted to know. But I got this absolute fascination with blood in terms of how it functions. And then I got more involved with the cellular aspect of blood, which, okay, became much more spiritual than physical. Mm. And from that, as I got more involved with ministry in San Diego, I was sort of leading this dual life of biotechnology and getting into ministry. And I was really doing it at Horizon Christian Fellowship. I ultimately was ordained as a pastor there. I ran their high school as well as, the biotech arena. I was becoming a consultant. And so I had this duality going for decades, to a point where the Lord brought me to that pivot point of saying, I need all of you right now. So in 2002, I moved up to Murrieta and I ran I was in the Bible college there for several years. And I taught through the book that really explains probably more about blood than any other books in the Bible. I taught through the book of Leviticus. And, understanding the spiritual, sort of metaphysical nature of blood is really what has propelled me into a number of studies that I've done in publications and so on with the nature not only of blood, but also how it affects the key aspects of our genes. And so I became very interested in genes, and I was also consulting with a company called Neurochrome Biosciences, which was all about addictive behavior and the biology of treating addiction. And so I got involved with that, and I was then brought into an organization called Most Excellent Way, which was a treatment group for, it's not like AA, but a more spiritual, directed at the focus of Jesus, and became more involved with understanding addiction. I come from a family of that. I was addicted for too long. And it's amazing how the transformation happened in light of repetitive behaviors and habits and so on that now not only were understood as, there's like a book out that came out by Viola called Addiction and Virtue. And this idea of the virtuous nature, sort of a Thomistic approach of seeing not only addiction in its goodness and also in how it can be harmful. And what was it that was that balance, the sort of this moral, discord between the virtuous nature and the harmful nature. And so it got me more involved. And then why are these genes, why are we hardwired this way? Well, are you guys with me so far? Went on and on and on. Okay, well, anyway, so this hardwired nature, though, is kind of where I jumped onto this new arena that had really been discovered in the late 50s. And it was buried because it was always like the last couple of pages of a genetics textbook. I mean, throughout all this time, I was a teacher at a number of schools as an adjunct professor. And I would teach through genetics, and we just glossed over the epigenetics chapter, which we just said it means on top of genes. We really didn't understand what that meant. And we really didn't understand gene expression that well. So anyway, I came into this arena with just the hardwired aspect of it and saw addiction as just another mental disorder, really. And that's kind of the way we all kind of looked at it, with sort of this noun that, you know, certain people had, you know, bipolar, intermittent explosive disorders, reactive attachment disorders, you know, attention deficit disorder, all these disorders that we always wanted to tag a gene to. And this is kind of, there was a series of genes that were sort of altered, and we were trying to look for ways in which we could alter those genes, which got into this whole field of gene editing. And that's what we're still in right now. But we're realizing with gene editing that there is a challenge with off-target issues, where you're starting to alter genes that may have deleterious effects because you're also causing mutations that can be not only harmful, because remember, mutations are only ever harmful. Mm-hmm. So they're never beneficial to any organism. Yeah. So it opened up this arena of epigenetics, which is, and I can sort of go into the details of what that means, but once I got into the epigenetics factor, it was a perfect way of being able to bring in and invite in theology into this discourse. And I'm going to stop there, okay. And I'll go into more detail.
So, okay, if I if I could summarize, the end result was that you were able to bridge or build a bridge between spirituality or theology, those kind of riding together, and the physiological side of the epigenetics, which lay on top of our genetic code, and how addiction is somehow impacting both of those things.
Right. Exactly.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah.
That helps. Yeah.
Right. It helps me to speak it out. I'm one of those guys that processes verbally. So.
Mm-hmm. absolutely.
Absolutely.
You totally get it. You bet.
So. In your book, you're talking about theological epigenetics, and so who is this book aimed for? Like, who did you write it for?
I wrote it mainly for addiction counselors and pastors and people that are struggling with addiction and have a spiritual understanding to the extent that we have a sin nature. Hmm. And being able to sort of, you know, get that, invite that into the room, as well as, you know, I would love to say it's for the general public, and it is in essence, but it's really targeted at people to get a better handle on the mechanism of addictive behavior and how that so closely aligns with the concept of original sin. Mm. And not that addiction, and this is why it's really important to be careful that saying, you know, just because I'm picking addiction, that means that they're really sinful. No. It's because of how this concept of generational changes has affected, and it particularly this addiction so closely mirrors the way original sin is described by Augustine in some of his early writings. So what fascinated me was when we talk about bringing in theology into the discussion, it was really saying, okay, when Paul talks in Romans chapter 7 about the good that I would do and that I can't, and this, all these sort of the struggles that he had with this idea of sin, we look back at the original sin, and as Paul described it, Augustine, he's like the number one theologian in most books and most theology, mainly because of, yes, his volumes of writing, but how he wrote in such a targeted way, particularly in Confessions and City of God and some of his letters to the Pelagians and so on. But there are some really obscure books that he wrote to a guy named Julian. And his one book that he wrote was it's not a finished book, but it had some key letters to this guy that really got into the granularity of how he described sin, sort of based on Romans 5:12, you know, that we're in Adam. And he says this really interesting statement that really caught me when he says that, in essence, that sin is propagated in man and in mankind. And that word propagated, he says then, at some point in the lives to come, someone will explain this process of propagation. Hmm. And I just thought, nobody has explored that really to this extent, because that was an invitation to biology right there. It was basically saying that the propagation of original sin, he's inferring, is within the human genome.
So now let me pause, because original sin, in by definition, is that it's commonly believed that when Adam sinned, then that genetic disposition was handed down through all of humanity, because he's the father of all humanity. Is that proper?
Exactly what it is. And this is where I've had the struggle with some theologians, because there are many, I was surprised to find out, that do not hold to an actual literal historical Adam. Okay? And so my theory, what I'm describing here, and just like Augustine described, is an absolute necessity for an original Adam from a molecular perspective. Because as an Adam, as our sin is intercalated or in, and how is it in our genes? Because, you know, the hardwired nature of genes versus what is sin actually doing? It's an effect on our, yes, it has a life and death factor, but also has this behavioral factor. And why is it within the behavior? And what is happening to our genes that shows evidence of this original sin? Hmm. And so by looking at specific genes, the ones that are the most malleable, that means the ones that are most adaptable to environment, which kind of leads me to kind of giving an overall definition of epigenetics. You want me to go there? Are we there yet? Or do you want
That's perfect.
Okay, DNA in and of itself is in every cell of the body, and DNA is a large molecule. It's in the nucleus, and it has about 4.6 billion of these base pairs. Base pairs simply means these are these unique molecules that are in this series that are in literally a very distinct series that produces the core of our genes. And we have found that within the human, we take all of those genes that are made with these different four different A, T, G, and C's, you remember from Jurassic Park and so on, is that you have this, there's regions where there's a gene, and then there's regions where there isn't, meaning that your genome is all of that comprises all of what is in those 4.6 billion base pairs. And there's only about 20,000 genes within this 4.6 billion base pairs, which seems like unbelievably small. And it is, meaning that's about 0.1 or 0.01% of the genome. And up to the point, basically in the late 90s, early 2000s, it had always been assumed that all of these repeat sequences and all these what are called CpG islands are just referred to as junk DNA, meaning that they were part of a gene so that they weren't part of the functionality of the DNA. Mm-hmm. So DNA, understanding it, was based on structural versus functional. And so you would go into any one of these, you know, biology institutes, and you'd be in the structural genomics or in the functional genomics. And the functional genomics was a very small group, and they were the austere, misunderstood stepchild that nobody wanted to have ever in a meeting, because they just didn't make any sense. But the structural ones, like the Venter Institute and so on, the ones that came up with the human genome, that got all the Nobel Prizes, you know, the Francis Collins, you know, the NIH, you know, they accomplished this with Craig Venter. And in the 2000, you know, they came up with the human genome, and they stepped back and looked at it and went, oh my goodness, there are C's, like S-E-A-S, of repeats, like C-C-C-G, C-C-C-G, all the way for millions and millions. And they're going, well, what is this? And so they kept saying, well, why don't we just cut it out? It doesn't mean anything, okay? So all of a sudden, we didn't realize that this molecule is more than just a map. It would be like literally taking the map out of your glove compartment and the map getting out of the paper and saying, guys, I'm not in this. I'm more than this map here. I'm actually a functional molecule that does a whole lot more than you can imagine. Watch me. And what this molecule does is it forms loops. It forms different types of molecules in terms of how it will engage different proteins and bring them in. All of the function of all of this non-useful DNA is all working with other proteins and so on to make those genes function. So the only way those genes function is dependent on this extraordinary, okay, you take a piece of spaghetti, let's take like one little quarter of an inch of it, and the rest of it's all swinging all over the place. There's a reason why it's all bending around, because of its three-dimensional nature and how it actually facilitates these genes to function. Okay, so there's no, now we know there's no junk DNA, and now we're trying to figure out what all this stuff is doing. Well, we have these regions of a gene. It's called the promoter region. And it's this little segment, well, it's, I mean, it can be very large as well, in which the gene has an on and off switch. So meaning that at the beginning of this gene, what happens? The gene is actually just a segment of DNA. And it's transcribed directly from this template into this, like we talked about, functional unit called a messenger RNA. This one little unit that is generated. And how does that transcription happen? It happens by the switch going on, and all of this structure of DNA is going to be now transcribed in this very unique molecule. And it's all based on this, these different types of RNA molecules that will facilitate that to happen. So now that's complicated biology, so I'll stop.
So it's almost like when the switch turns on, whatever it's assigned to do, it begins to do.
Exactly. Exactly. And as that switch gets turned on, all these extraneous molecules, parts of the other sections of DNA, you've heard of these words like transposons or these other kind of massive molecules that come around it and run that promoter region. And this was what allows this gene to be transcribed. This promoter region is essential because all of that gene can do is react to these on and off switches. But we don't realize, here's the freaky part, it isn't just a digital on and off, it's got a dimmer switch.
Of course it does.
Every gene has got this dimmer. So like this company that's out, there's a classic companies like Kuhn Therapeutics. What does that mean? Your genes are tuned. And the tuning factor that's involved with this is all based on the way these different molecules are partially on or silenced or up. Okay, if the whole concept of silencing a gene is all based on how, okay, we all have an X chromosome, right? Every guy does, but it's all silenced genes. But it's there. So there's certain genes in your body that are literally have an off switch, like your growth genes. When a cell gets to a certain size, the silencing genes turn on and the genes stop. If those silencing genes don't get turned off or something alters that process of silencing, that's where cancer comes from. Because growth genes, that's cancer genes, are simply growth genes. And when the growth stops or is altered in some way, the genes continue to replicate and so on, and you get this massive growth. That's what happens. But you also have, okay, so that's the nature of it. So if you were to distill down everything I just told you, if DNA, you may have heard this before, and that's a key factor. If DNA is the hardware, the structure, epigenetics is the software.
Gotcha.
Okay, so that tuning process is how the software is generated from this hardware. And that's why all those things that look like a computer code, for example, if you look at, really go down to what is generating all of this computer knowledge, we'll go down to these bytes and get down to the bytes. And what is it? It's the 00001000. All of that is a binary code that is used for getting the given message of that. Well, this is a tertiary code, meaning that there's quaternary code that has the A, T, G, and C. So its capabilities are very similar to the way software works with zeros and ones.
Gotcha.
Yes. Okay.
Can I ask kind of a dumb question? I'm just not good at this, but
no, please. Every question's dumb. No. Whatever you want to.
I think from us, everyone is right.
Yeah, probably, especially this episode.
I got the dumbest ones. Trust me. Okay, believe me. Yeah.
So, with that junk code that they determined with the Human Genome Project and that way of viewing it, the structural uh-huh. versus the functional.
Uh-huh.
When viewed through the functional lens, a lot of that junk DNA is that kind of sitting dormant until something else gets turned on. So am I picking that up right?
Exactly. It's really interesting. That's a great question, though. Believe me.
Oh, nice.
And that's like a whole field happening right now, because the whole concept of junk has now been sort of reformatted. That they've gotten rid of that word junk. So that was no longer. They realized, oh my gosh, that's like blasphemous in the biomolecular world, because they're realizing that, oh my goodness, this is far more complicated than we imagined. Mm-hmm. Meaning that all those structural genomics people that think they had heaven and earth now can respond to them, they had to take a step backwards and realize, oh my gosh, we better invite those functional genomics people into this room. And a number of those structural companies are gone, because they realize we can't take this any farther. We gave you the structure, we're out of this. Mm-hmm. Because it is extremely, extremely complicated biology. To this day, I will go to any event anytime an epigenetic subject comes up, people will literally get up and walk out, because they realize this is far more complicated than I ever imagined it to be. So, yes, in other words.
Right.
Because that is a very legitimate question you just asked.
So. Yeah, I was just thinking, because like in a super crazy advanced computer program. And what's interesting about the binary even is a digitized version of a transistor. It's off and on with the zero and the one. So even at this base level, it's even kind of mimicking that DNA. And this is just me being dumb. That may not be accurate at all, but it just kind of got me thinking with the binary in software code is the layer between the hardware and the software. And that gets transcribed into a programming language that then gets transferred into the binary to run stuff, right? Yeah. So you're typing in like in English.
No, you're nailing it. And this is it. Is that, right? So the DNA gets transcribed into this unit called RNA, this messenger RNA. The messenger RNA leaves the nucleus, in essence, and is translated in the cytoplasm that has this machinery, literally machinery, that makes this little bit. I mean, it's a little bit, but it's a edited molecule that is now going to make this protein. And your body is all made up of these proteins. So that's the whole concept. You have transcription and translation. And it's within those two factors is how and what DNA does. DNA simply makes the RNA and replicates itself. That's all DNA really does. But it's in this process of it making this RNA that we find this whole field of how our environment, when I say environment, it could be aging, nutrition, genetic makeup, exposure to different types of chemicals, tobacco, alcohol, anything environmental, people, conversations, the sound of somebody's voice. We're talking every imaginable, and I mean this, concept, conceptually, from an environment, that's what your environment is, has the potential to alter the way the gene is expressed. Mm-hmm. And a classic example would be something like post-traumatic stress disorder. Mm-hmm. It is a disorder that occurs in very specific genes that are very they're within neurons, and they're specifically within neurons in a region of your brain called the amygdala, where you have emotional memory. And those neurons are all related to how when an incident happens, or anytime a thought you have, emotion is often, if not always, really for that matter, associated with a thought. And the learning process has this concept of what, when you're thinking through something and learning something, there is an emotional response. All of those are kind of shaped into this what we call the second brain or the emotional brain. And within this emotional brain, this amygdala has these neurons. And when a traumatic experience occurs, the landscape, now here's where this concept of landscape comes in, because it's not the gene that changes at all. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, structure of the gene stays exactly the same. It's, okay, here we go. Now just, we're going to take our step, a little step into our biology world, but we have, okay, four different types of molecules, that A, T, G, and C. And the C of those four has one little place on its molecular composition that can hold this one molecule that's called a methyl group. It's just a carbon with three different hydrogens on it. But that is enough for that particular base within the other four to alter any molecule in that region of the promoter from sticking to the DNA to do its work. Okay? So these methyl groups are very strategically located on these Cs, the molecules actually called the cytosine, that can affect the way a gene functions. Okay? Now I know that's a lot of biology there, but I just say to you that the key, people often just say that these little methyl groups are like punctuation marks. Mm-hmm. And the way you put a punctuation mark in a sentence can alter the meaning of that sentence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Put the comma in the wrong place, it's going to sound like something completely different.
Right.
Exactly what these methyl groups do. They're in strategic locations that will alter the protein that is being made, and that alteration is where we get these types of disorders like post-traumatic stress disorder, autism, addictive behaviors, and so on, and gender dysphoria. All these kind of changes are related to behavioral challenges. Now, some of these punctuation marks are imprinted from generations, and they come from the dad, not from the mom. The mom has her first egg, her oocyte, has all of her punctuation marks erased. So when the dad's sperm comes into the egg, he has some imprinted punctuation marks. And those imprinted ones can be what are generationally positioned so that they will now, they're in the mom now because they fuse. And she will have this in her genome in subsequent generations. For example, mom and dad were in survivors of the Holocaust. And their children, three generations and four generations later, have the same punctuation marks because of the traumatic experience that altered the DNA in such a way that they did not leave. In other words, they were preserved. And so we see that those punctuation marks are not only still there, but we found now that there are children of those four generations later that have the same dreams that their great-great-grandparents had, and they're identical. So some of the, and I know it. So what is this saying about generational sin? And what's saying is about this imprinting that happened from Adam. That's why we need the very clear statement that as in Adam all die, right? With this whole concept of as in Adam, we are in Adam. And as Augustine went on to say, that the sin of Adam would have been and is committed by us as well. So instead of us blaming Adam, we are culpable with him. We committed it in him. It happened in us. And so it changes this whole paradigm about creation and evolution, obviously, but it also gives a better understanding that the human nature has imprinted genes that can, now here's the freakiest part of it all. Those imprinted marks, even imprinted over generations, are changeable. This is the power, not only of God, but a power of the fact that because these methyl groups have this imprinting, they're exposed also to a series of enzymes that can come along and cut them off. It literally, what is it that causes these unique, they're called the PET enzymes, that literally cut it off so that these other enzymes that are called methyl transferases don't put the methyl group back on. What is doing this, cutting this hedge, if you will, and reshaping your gene? And here is where we need to go in our arena of bringing spiritual care first and foremost. Why? Because we've done enough. For example, in schizophrenia, we've looked for so many, for millions and millions of dollars spent on looking at the genes responsible for schizophrenia, and we still have no answers. Now, finally, we have not only answers to understand mental disorders, but we realize that this is not a pharmaceutically driven process, which is really ticking off the pharmaceutical world because they want to come up with something to, you know, to sort of
sell
this. Exactly. And so we're looking at methyltransferase inhibitors, and we're looking at this, you know, other sets of the TET enzymes. Can we do something with that? And to get into this molecular wackiness is going to cause even greater damage. So we have to remember that there is a really important scientific paradigm here that just allows us to bring in this power of God, literally, and see how not only he works, but to get your hands off and let's see what happens when we let this person have, be exposed to what does prayer look like? What is understanding what the Word of God is actually doing to us to transform us? And the whole concept of fellowship is one of the most powerful. That's one of these things that we, one of the greatest epigenetics disorders of them all is attachment disorders. When in Leviticus chapter 12, the classic one of attachment for the male and the female being with mom for a certain number of days. Why? Because early childhood adversity, all those ACEs is what they're referred to as, is that what's what happens in these first 3 to 7 months and then years in their early childhood, traumatic events become imprinted genes, and those imprinted genes stay that and become generational. What are we doing to not only help in that space? Well, this is why the trauma factor is so important. So I may have talked way too much, but this is kind of an area that I really think needs to be clearly understood by people because of the fact that the epigenetics are reversible or changeable. So,
do you have a question? Did you have something you want to say?
No, I was just going to, when you were saying that, I was nodding along and like all these things that, sorry, it's so mind blowing. I'm still trying to like remember what you had said. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. But it really can show like what you said about the environment of any, the sound of someone else's voice or the volume of it can impact, you know, I'm sure, being in a household where there's a dad that yells all the time versus a dad who's soft-spoken can, you know, alter these kind of things. But you're what I'm picking up on, which is just more pointing back to the Bible of like the idea of praying for one another, or I know there's, I'm not going to say this is necessarily, but I don't want to be too controversial, but the idea of maybe even laying on of hands, like these kind of things all really can.
So
yeah, I'm sorry.
I have some questions, and I'm trying to think like someone that would be listening to this right now, and they're yelling at their radio, you know, what about this? And one of the things that popped in my head is you were talking about the imprinting that happens. And I think that is, Lou, this is crazy. I was just having a conversation with somebody last week, and I said, I can't explain it. It's like something happened in this person's life, and it imprinted them. And I don't know if it's spiritual, if it's emotional. I don't know the answer, but something happened and it coursed their life into a direction. And and the person I was talking to was like, I don't know if that's biblical or not, but I understand what you're saying. And now you just literally confirmed that for me. But, but one of the questions that I think people are going to ask is, so are you saying that, like, if it comes through the Father, it's imprinted through the Father, and say that there's a history of a certain specific sin that might be expressing itself in that family, whether it be some kind of sexual sin or some kind of addiction, are you saying that they're, like for instance, everyone wants to find the gay gene. They want to say, oh, no, you're born that way. Are you implying that epigenetics is actually nodding towards a gay gene, for instance?
Oh, yeah, it's a great question. One of the things about the concept of the hardwiredness of the behavior of same-sex attraction and or just the gender dysphoria in general, and this is the liberating part of it, but it's also the understanding of the biology, is that within any sort of learning paradigm, or in terms of, like we're talking about, the environmental factors that surround a home and in the early childhood, and it's not just from the dads, you know, that's the generational factor of it, but what happens with the child in their first 5 years of their lives is all what's happening as your body is developing and adapting to the different types of attachment that are coming into your life, and what genes are going to be ultimately affected in terms of the learning process based on this emotional process. And just to back up just for a second, we remember that we have the two brains, as I mentioned before, a cognitive brain that's the rational, that has all the facts, that has the language and so on. Then there's the emotional brain that does it, but it doesn't have them to the extent that the cerebral brain does in terms of all the reason and so on. Both of them have an aspect of the prefrontal cortex, which is the side of reason. But the emotional brain is made up of literally a super neural highway between the prefrontal cortex, the hippocampus, the place of learning, and the emotional region of the amygdala. So those three together have more neural connections than any other connections of one in the brain. Why? Because God designed this so that when you're walking through the forest and you have that little just moment that you see something on the ground and you see it as a snake initially, you freak out, the fear factor jumps up, and then your cognitive brain jumps in right after that with the fact that, oh no, that's a stick. Hmm. Meaning that snake stick issue, that the duration between it, gives us an idea about the distinction between the two types of brains. Well, people, when we get a moment that happens, a traumatic event, and you get this overreactive amygdala, you literally take the file cabinets specifically of that individual and you dump them over, and those different emotions get retrieved with thoughts, and you get emotionally hijacked very quickly because your emotional brain has been stimulated and hyper-stimulated. And what's that really saying is that in any type of like addiction is a classic example, you know, just walking into somebody's house and hearing ice cubes, you immediately triggers and it causes you to start salivating and you start literally tasting the beer before you actually taste it. Mm-hmm. And it gave us a better understanding. This is anticipatory addiction is really what it's about. It's not the cocaine. It's the anticipation of the cocaine. Mm-hmm. That's where the addictive behavior originates. And so we start seeing anticipation is really the aspect of, and it's such a play on the spiritual nature of all of us have this anticipatory nature of God actually being real. Hmm. And once you get that reality, you are addicted to this presence because you can always trust him to be there. Hmm. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Hmm. He gives you that that mind of anticipation. And this is really why, you know, like addiction is such a classic paradigm of, you know, why we look at original sin, because original sin plays on that as well, is it gives you that sense of you're never good enough, you're never going to, and it's always that sense of almost. You know, you're not there yet, you're almost. And God is always reaffirming the fact that you are complete in Him. You have this finality of completely sanctified, and you're in the process of that happening, but you have an expected hope. Yeah. So, okay, so where does that go with the gender thing? The gender thing gets locked in this, meaning that identification of a male and a female, all of that, the genes that are related to this identification and the behavioral genes can be hyperstimulated. And instead of looking for a gene, it's the landscape that's been affected and not the gene itself. Mm-hmm. Meaning that when the landscape is altered, it's going to have, and we say that's not a gene for it, it's a disposition towards, but it's not a gene per se. So that disposition can be altered because epigenetic changes are also malleable, meaning it's a learning process. And this is how God delivers us from that. Mm. Paul said it. He said, such were some of you. And what does that actually mean? Is that your that identity was a landscape that was fully homosexual, lesbian, whatever, the gender dysphoria. But the idea is, because it can be altered, meaning that it can also, this changeability is what God brings with this understanding of epigenetics. Now, I will say UCLA, about 7 years ago or so, this postdoc came up with this extraordinary algorithm that really gave strong evidence for this. And of course, the university shut that down because of the political.
Of course.
So everything I'm saying right now, I've got hate mail coming at me, but I'm not going to change the story because the science is giving us the evidence. So it's not me. I'm just simply passing on what we're learning and what we've learned from this field. It's affecting a lot of what we are because it's this concept of environment. And what's the greatest strategy from hell? It is so to convince us that we are absolutely incapacitated by our environment. Mm-hmm. When in fact, that's exactly what sin tries to convince us in. And that's why when Jesus forgives us, he alters our landscape, mm-hmm. literally. So anyway, sorry.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say that that's kind of like the essence of why this field is so powerful.
Yeah, I completely understand. I just wanted to kind of, what analogy, or it's probably a lot deeper than this, but filing cabinet with all the, you know, be scared of a snake, be not scared of a stick. And that gets kind of messed up based on the thing. That's a perfect analogy of when God, through the sanctification process, can be seen as him coming in and going, this file shouldn't be here. It should be in this file. And this file should be in this one.
Behind this
and then one, it's going to be, oh, okay. So,
that's right.
And God can... Go ahead. That's it.
No, but exactly right. This is why there are benefits to something like, you know, cognitive behavioral therapy, because it helps you sort of refile certain types of files back in your brain. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that refiling process, though, is, yes, that type of therapy, yes, is viable, but it's viable only because of how God has designed mm-hmm. our minds. And how he has given us the capability of being able to devise these sectors for what belongs and what doesn't. It's all about that discernment factor that happens when we're being made holy, mm-hmm. you know? So
can I,
we have a, so just so you know, this, you know, I mentioned this and, you know, there's certain statements, that sort of emerge from some of these ideas about, like, for example, original sin and so on. And, you know, one of the, there's a guy named Nesser from Winchester. And Neil Nesser came up with this book, he did that Neuroethics is what it was. And he says, our wills are bound to sin. Mm-hmm. And though we ordered this condition before we chose it. We also contribute to it and pass it to others through our own willing and choosing. So this is why we say our wills are, is the, so like this, the addiction factor.
Yeah.
Because of that inherited condition, we actually can contribute to it, but that's the power of what it is to be losing that ability, because God has designed us to not only choose him over that, but the process of that learned response in terms of how our learning is going to affect ultimately, you know, how who we are in Jesus. So the essence of discipleship. So anyway.
The dog, your dog is loving it right now.
Loves the stuff. But his bark is a lot bigger than his bite. I'm going to close my door real quick.
Sure.
Just one second, real quick. Okay. Wyatt. So. Anyway, sorry. Anyway.
I can edit that out, so we're good. So I do was going to have a question for you in reference to when you were talking about the sanctification process in our wills, and to go back to your file cabinet, you know, analogy, it's almost like your will is the permission for that file cabinet to be opened up and have those files reshuffled into the correct order. It's like you're not locking it down. The Holy Spirit comes in, he has access to it. You're letting him work in your life in the way to put it back into order. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to find the verse. I couldn't remember the verse, but it's God's good pleasure to cause you to will and to do His
good pleasure.
Yes,
it's God's good pleasure, and it is. It's in Philippians 2:13, I believe. Yes.
But yeah, so I was just thinking about so now you're in conjunction with the sanctification process, and it kind of. The deep part about it, and also too, you mentioned the cutting, like the kind of the trimming down of the hedges of these epigenetic imprints, so that they can get a new assignment, imprinted on them, and which would be more orderly and godly. That cutting away is interesting that you use that term, because there's reference in the Bible about cutting away of sin,
exactly,
from the body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And this is where, especially, and that's why it's always hard to do this at times, because we don't want to marginalize somebody who struggles with addiction.
Right.
Say that they're all sinners. It's important to recognize that we are all have sinned. Mm-hmm. And perspective on addiction is that original sin is, yes, it's at the root. However, the reversibility of these epigenetic changes happens with some key factors. Number one being one of the most potent of all types of spiritual pharmaceuticals would be forgiveness. Is one of the most powerful of them all. Early life, I'm saying just early life maternal and paternal care is one of the most powerful ways of keeping addictive behavior from being a generational issue. It's amazing what happens with mentorships for parents who know how to raise their kids at an early age, extremely vital. Mm. That also works its way into trauma as well. Forgiveness and early life maternal care, and the power of the Holy Spirit was one of the most effective of them all. And that's kind of how we build on our understanding of, recognizing that sin sort of intercalated is one of the words in biology that are often used, like how chemicals can kind of be involved in it. But it's the hardest part is this concept of the materiality of the soul. Because, I do a whole section on that in this book, and, I bring in a lot of Irenaeus. I talk a lot about, Plato, and you bring in some of these early philosophers, but I try to really limit the discussion on that and bring in theology as soon as I can with some of the stuff, just to give a handle on how we see this area of traducianism, which you may or may not, are you familiar with that term?
No.
It's the essence of, you know, materiality of the soul, and it's understanding that how our souls are propagated. Because God, if God were to, you know, so put a soul into each embryo, God has no sin. And so where does the sin come from? It comes from us. And so the whole idea is that the male and female, you know, the formation of the zygote is, you know, the inference would be that the sin is within that concept. So the sin has an eternal nature, yet it is propagated within a biological system. So how that metaphysical factor happens is, you know, it's always going to be a quandary, but it is something that's worth discussing, because remember that's why, you know, if sin and the soul, and they're all within this sort of, you know, generational process, transgenerational sin, is then manifested, and we have an understanding because we're seeing it already with an epigenetic, transgenerational epigenetic inheritance. So
I do need to ask you this, because generational sin is a bit of a phrase that it carries a little bit of fire with it, because some people view generational sin as an impossibility. You know, for instance, when you're born again as a new creation, then those generational sins are broken. For instance, like, you know, we were speaking ahead of time before we hit record, and we were mentioning our histories, and my grandparents were alcoholics. My dad struggled with it, and then I actually was an alcoholic at a young age, at 17. And then when I became born again, I was immediately set free from that bondage of alcoholism and other addictions that I was wrapped up in. They just lost their grip on me 100%. Being born again ended that generational sin, and it ended with me and my family. So how do we, because that's, I don't know if that's the proper theological view that I have, but that was my experience.
Oh yeah, and you're absolutely right. Oh my gosh. So the actual noun of sin, i.e. the soul, right out of Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall surely die. So we're all responsible for our own sin. And I'm not responsible for what Dad did. I'm living in Dad's thing. Well, the reality is that the consequences of the sin, i.e. the malfunction of certain genes in my body, have been altered by sin. And once it's forgiven in my life, the noun is gone, but the verb remains, i.e., right? And so it's important for us to recognize that twofold nature of what sin actually is. And yes, that Jesus died for my sin, period. Past, present, and future, gone. That noun is gone. And in the process of sanctification, this verb of sin is something, it's basically living in this, the now and the not yet. So how does that work in my life? Is this progressive sanctification, because I'm positionally perfect, I'm now progressively being made perfect. Right?
I love
and
that.
So that's kind of how we explain it. There's no other way to do it, because you're absolutely right. And if I'm responsible for everything my dad did, God help me. There's no way. But thank God that God has forgiven me of all sin. And I'm in this place of recognizing that although I'm in the Romans 7 life, Romans 8 is right next to it. So, you know, we have that liberty and that bondage at the same time.
Man.
Yeah. I was just thinking, it's kind of interesting that we have two different experiences, Turner. I'm not sure what yours was, Lou, but, you know, I was raised, you know, just the differences between you and I was raised in a Christian home. I think I was saved. And still had it. So I, you know, it, my struggles with addiction, and it was more of a process. So I wonder if it was that nuanced difference of I was already saved,
mm-hmm.
having dealt with it. So maybe my process was different than yours, getting saved, having it cut off immediately.
Yeah.
Although I will say that, and I wanted to say this before, for me, like we talk about in, I don't know if I can say AA, but I'll say in the 12 steps, they have this idea that the desire gets removed from you, and you have to have that desire removed from you, and that only can come from God.
Yeah.
There's no way we can do it. So I would say I also have that, just experienced it a little bit differently, but
I know why it happened, because I'm weak. God had to deliver me because he knew I would not.
It's so true. There's that's power though of, you know, and it's like, and the hardest part is to say that, you know, Turner's better than, you know, Rosie or something like that. Yeah. Because he is, the idea is that, you know, we're all in this progressive process, regardless if it happened immediately. You know, there's going to come times when those little drive-bys are going to happen with Turner's life. Mm-hmm. He's going to realize, oh my gosh, I thought I was so much farther along than I am. You know, we all go through this in our stages in life.
Sure.
And that makes it so powerful on how the Holy Spirit has a very unique manifestation in each one of us. Mm-hmm. I mean, like I said, you know, when I got saved, I didn't really understand the salvation message. All I know is I was singing in tongues for 12. Right. So, you know, I mean, that happened, you know. Yeah. I mean, I'm trying to figure that one out. But the idea is that he meets us individually. It's not a cookie cutter thing, which is also a word that's in this kind of epigenetics factor. It's called that you have a human genome, right? It's got all those 4.6 billion base pairs. All those punctuation marks are called the methylome, meaning that all that's, and you have this whole new field of genetics now. It's called the methylomics. And the methylomics are really understanding like how pliable my actual genes really are and how I'm really in a dynamic process all of the time. Mm. So for somebody to have these feelings of the gender factor and to make these, you know, physiological, you know, alterations to their bodies is what it's the hardest thing for me to really grasp, because you're in the process. This is the process. You don't make these permanent changes because it's a process. You know, you're not getting better, you're not getting better. But you have to remember that, you know, when we make these landmark changes to our bodies physically, what we're doing is we're really bowing down to the fact that, you know, we're changeable. Mm-hmm. And that changing factor is why you started feeling this way in the first place. Mm-hmm. You're not a victim of your genes. This is really what the message is. Mm-hmm. So, you know.
I've got a kind of a question that I hope is not heretical.
Yeah.
But
well, it doesn't get blamed for that to me, so go for it.
So no. So when I was thinking about the noun versus the verb when it comes with sin, it was right around there that this idea popped in my head that, so Jesus, the physical body of him, he did not have a physical father to bring that, the why and all those imprints in. Mm-hmm. So this is where I'm just asking a question, everyone. Don't yell at me. But maybe
you're fine.
Okay. So do you think that he still had those predilections to sin in the same, I don't know how quite how to phrase it, but because he's missing that father with the imprintations or the imprints of it, do you think he, obviously the Bible says he did struggle just in the same way that we did, but he was able to overcome it, because if he never struggled with lust, then, you know, there's no real,
right.
It's kind of like, okay, well, you never had to deal with it.
Right.
Why can you therefore be a perfect sacrifice for the sin of lust? Like that kind of idea.
Sure. Well, this is one of the things that's so powerful about the concept of epigenetics, because it does answer a number of quandaries of theological issues, like inherited sin, for example. And this Christ's sinlessness, like how can Jesus have been sinless if there's this concept of the implantation and so on. Well, this is what answers it. If you think about it, what does the imprinted Holy Spirit bringing into this, all of the erased marks in the oocyte of mom? Mary's egg is absolutely free of any methyl groups. Hmm. And you bring in this, okay, the sperm, right? That is absolutely non-imprinted. You have now a perfect system that will ultimately have all the methyl groups are going to start being added to it as the zygote develops into the blastocyst and all that stuff. That's when the methyl marks come in. But there's no imprinted marks that came into the zygote of Jesus. Hmm. That answer, that just could be a really powerful answer to that theological problem.
No inherited sin whatsoever.
And Jesus did not have any inherited sin.
So this may be kind of a corollary to that. I have a lot of Catholic friends, and so their idea of, I can't remember what the doctrine is, of Immaculate Conception. The Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception is not what I think the Protestants view when we hear Immaculate Conception. We assume exactly like what you had just laid out, that there is no father. They believe that Mary also was born sinless and she didn't have a father, or that somehow she never had that inherited sin as well. Like, do you think that...
Here's a really cool part there. This is kind of where we bridge the Protestant-Catholic moment. Mm-hmm. Because this remember that the oocyte has no methyl groups. Mm-hmm. So in essence, it doesn't have any of the inherited marks, meaning that she, in essence, sort of was an accomplice to this in terms of having no methyl groups on the sperm and the egg free of those marks. You're making it technically, initially, just initially now, a perfect embryo. Perfect zygote.
Sure.
And what happens immediately after that, though, as this zygote starts to form, all the methyl groups come in, but there's still no inherited sin. And it means, though, also that just as we're talking about these behaviors, Jesus had, he understood what it meant to be. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, meaning that he learned these things, i.e., he had choices growing up. Mm-hmm. All this, he had the ability to understand what it meant to be completely human and be completely God at the same time. And guys, I would love to be able to explain what he was like as a teenager. I can't imagine.
Yeah.
But all I can say is that the history books don't give us a whole lot on that era of his life. But we do know that he experienced every single thing that we'll ever experience. And it gives evidence, again, biologically, that once these genes are, he was perfect in the zygote, all those methyl groups started coming into those different genes that are related to behaviors, and they're getting all the punctuation marks. And so he had all the ability to sin because the enemy knew exactly how to come at him.
Yeah.
He came to those major ways of pride, and the deity in question, all those things, he could have fallen. So he had the potential, just like Adam and Eve, when they were born, they had the potential to sin.
Yeah.
Always. But they didn't know. There were that level of innocence. The enemy knew exactly how to get those genes turned on, and that was called doubt. Mm. Doubt is the greatest way of sort of exacerbating the functionality of these genes that are those behaviors.
I have maybe a question that I think you just answered, but I just want to pop it in there. So would you think that the way that God initially set it up with, so say Adam and Eve had a child before they fell, do you think that child also would have, because Adam and Eve didn't come from a sperm and eggs. They're created
From the dust. Know, from the dust. Dust in a rib, yeah.
Yeah.
But they had all the capacities to reproduce, too.
Sure, sure. But do right? you think if they had a child before they sinned, that child wouldn't have had those markers turned on, right? They would still have the capacity. They just wouldn't have any imprintation of sin.
Yeah, but exactly. They wouldn't have had the knowledge of how.
Sure.
You see, it was all that. That's how it was all played out. The enemy knew exactly how to take it down. Mm-hmm. It was to the mind. And that's why the field of epigenetics is all centered primarily around neurobiology, because it's all about the behavioral alterations that is kind of like, you know, that. And think about it from the drug market world, right? There's the number one, yes, cardiovascular diseases, but neuro issues, neurological alterations is the leading of all drug development. Why? Because of its how it's so integrated into different cultures. Mm-hmm. Even more so than cancer. You know, it's the neurophysiology drugs are really why? Because that's the classic place where the devil can work the most function and how to take us out is by reason.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know, you were speaking about with Jesus too, you know, it's interesting. He knew the fragility of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But, and it says, you know, as far as like him identifying with our sin, Corinthians says that he who knew no sin became sin for us.
Right.
So
right.
He took it all, like every single.
He became the noun.
Yes.
Yeah.
Not the verb.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
That we might become the noun, the righteousness of Christ.
Right? So we got to stay with the noun-verb thing. That's that's why in Leviticus, why would they always use two animals? Because like a Day of Atonement, they use two goats, right? The first goat was a sin offering. You take care of the noun. Then you take the other goat, and you're going to put your hands on it, dealing with the verb, all of the sins committed and sent this thing off a cliff in a drop. Why? Because the scapegoat was evidence of the verb dying as well. Mm-hmm. That's where the forgiveness comes from. So we deal with the verb of sin when we forgive one another. And this is why it's so important for us to recognize the distinction between the two. That's why those animals are such a powerful analogy in all this the sin offering as well as how it plays out in the Day of Atonement and so on. So yeah, we have to keep that.
Well, we should have you come back on and talk about Leviticus sometime.
Fascinating. It's absolutely the most intriguing way of understanding hermetology, because understanding sin and the sin nature and how God designed Leviticus to be such an intricate way of us understanding the genuine nature of liberty from sin. Hmm. That's why the study of the leper is the greatest of all, period, because it gives such a picture of the humanity involved in it. Hmm. And, you know, why the rituals? Why go and show yourself to the priest? Why? And this is the key factor in epigenetics, because what was it that liberated this, the picture of salvation? Remember the whole idea about the two birds, right? The one that gave the blood and the other one that was dipped into the blood that had the scarlet wood, the wood and all that. Mm-hmm. And that they set this bird free. The visual of the set free is the changeability of the verb, right? Because the sin now was taken care of in the blood. And so I think, you know, you get the theology of, you know, sanctification, you get the theology of justification when they present him and so on. All of that theology happens in Leviticus 14. And you see how this shadow is played into the substance. And now we have the science to be such a great tool to not usurp the theology, but to support it and undergird it and let God use it for ways that just expose more of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I just, yeah.
It's awesome. So maybe I'll try to So in recovery, we also have a couple, we love our sayings. And one of the sayings is like, move a muscle, change a thought, or, you know, you can act your way into right thinking. You can't think your way into right acting. These kind of ideas of actually doing something before, like making an actual change rather than just trying to sit and, you know, use my own brain to fix my own brain doesn't work for me. So, what, you know, someone listening to this that may be currently struggling with addiction or depression or gender identity or anything, what would be kind of some, I know we've said a lot throughout it, but what would be some like takeaways that they can maybe implement that could help aside from praying? If you're not Christian, becoming Christian, you know, getting saved, really, you know, having a relationship with Jesus. But what would be some other kind of things?
Right. And a real important takeaway in all this, and just like how do you wear what we're talking about, is understanding the nature of stress and understanding the difference between the good and the bad and knowing what our own personal capacities are in light of that. And sometimes we can't help the environments that we come from, like what happens with combat victims or with rape victims or people that have had serious issues that happen in their life. We can't alter that, but we can have a way of understanding how it has affected our behavior. So we have a rationale from a molecular perspective now to have that alter without taking, you know, the drugs that are always going to be pumped in light of that, is to know that this landscape has been altered means that the landscape can be altered again because it's very dynamic. And by having an ongoing, persistent, relentless relationship with Jesus Christ has that ongoing alteration to our methylscape, where we have this methylome that is so dynamically moving that by making choices and recognizing when stress comes on and we know that we have this free will to get into these adrenaline overloads and so on, we have the potential of being still and knowing that he's God and allowing him to work this resetting nature that only he can do. Because of the complexity the biology has, it's finally had to bow down to something greater than itself and realize that this is a work of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's a work of him in us to bring us into a greater image of who he is. So this whole process of sanctification becomes this, the idea, and I mentioned the verse before, but it's one that has to be remind ourselves of the fact that our body, when it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That means your whole spirit, soul, and body preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we wear this by actually putting on the Lord Jesus and making no provisions for the flesh, making choices that are not always stress-driven, but stopping long enough and moderating our stresses in our lives to be able to understand what genuine perfect peace is when I have my mind stayed on them, Isaiah 26:3 says, so that I can trust in him more.
Man, that's perfect. Staying in the Word and that dynamic relationship with the living God. I mean, that's it. Get your methyl all fixed up, people.
There you go. You got it.
He's methylating. Uh-huh. I'm going to write a worship song.
Methylating? That sounds like it should be a rap song.
It says he's changing the air. Right. Yeah. Lou, I love you, man.
I love you too.
Honestly, like just listening to you, I was just being overwhelmed with when we were just talking about how the sinlessness of Jesus taking on our sin and just the not leaving us alone, but giving us his Holy Spirit so that we could actually function and live and bring glory to him in this world that we're until we meet him face to face. Like I was being overwhelmed how much I lose sight of that and just take it for granted or just don't even give it. I feel like my own effort a lot, you know, let's keep this thing rolling.
You bet.
But man,
you bet.
Yeah. I really appreciated the reminder of, you know, that he who started a good thing, you know, will see it through to the end, because that's my biggest thing now is mm-hmm. waiting on that process yeah. of when God is getting yeah. around to fixing things or changing yeah. things. And, but I really appreciated that, you know, my filing cabinet probably has a lot of stuff, and he probably could, I mean, he's God, he could do it yeah. for anyone else, not just me, but he could do it mm-hmm. instantly, but there's a reason for taking the mm-hmm. the personalized care
yeah.
to put everything back the way that he wants it.
Exactly.
So.
And letting him. And that's why when we are still and know that he's God, we bring in our cognitive. We bring in our emotional. Mm-hmm. We bring our thoughts captive. And it means put mm-hmm. a bound around our thoughts and let him do that work. That's why prayer is dialogue and silence. It's that time to let him, when it says meditate wholly and give yourself wholly to them, there's a reason why it's designed that way, because God redesigns us. Mm-hmm. He's in the process of working on this mythoscape. And it's all we know at this point, but it's one of the most powerful images, because if you don't know Jesus, you are left victim. Now we thought it was a gene was the easy part. Now we're looking at this for us, and we're going like, what are we going to do with all this? Right. And you can't. It is outside of, yes, the bottom line is, this is a field of science that is doing everything imaginable about getting your mind and your thoughts on a greater power than yourself. And this mm-hmm. is why a lot of people that are in epigenetics are kind of wacko at times, because they're trying to do it every other way but through the Lord. Jesus Christ, no way you can. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. What is that really saying? I'm the one that runs the methylscape. I'm the one that you're connected to. I will take care of this. You keep your eyes on me. The more you learn about this, it's absolutely exquisite. But you know what? You can only study the paint so long before you pull your head back and look at the painting mm-hmm. and go, whoa, look what he's doing. Exactly. That's exactly what it is. Mm. Look what he's doing. So,
amen.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, I was going to say, is there anything you want to say? But I think that's a great place to cap this off with just that right there.
Yeah.
But when is your book coming out? Do we?
Okay, thank you. And the deadline is, okay, as you know, books go through iterations. And I have a colleague whose years can happen to them. It's not going to be that. My heart's desire is to end this year, and your prayers would be most welcome.
Yeah,
absolutely.
So, yes. That's because I stopped my job for a reason, and I've stopped everything so that I can actually focus only on this right now.
Yeah.
So, you know, as I put out these beta testers, you guys, I mean, if you want to look at some beta reading, I would love to look at it. So, you know, as it's coming out, I really appreciate comments as it goes on. So,
well, I'm just interested in a signed copy when it's finally done.
You're asking some great questions, and it gives me so many great ideas about areas that I need to just revisit and make sure that it's absolutely as clear mm-hmm. as I can make it. So.
Yeah. Well, we will keep us posted. We will let our listeners know when it comes out and where it might be available. I don't know if it's just going to be like in science journals or if it's
going to
be
this is the first time I'm a proud beta.
Proud
beta tester.
Right. I mean, you can send me a copy, whatever you want. Whether or not I'll understand it, that's a whole different story. But
that's the point. And I want this to be understandable, obviously. You know, so.
Yeah.
I'll dodge this bullet. But you know what? As we go into this field, the more science wants to give us, we need to look at it as tools. Mm. And once we kind of figured out how to use a jigsaw, or how to use some of these other kind of routers, it makes these beautiful paintings, and it does exactly, or a drawing, or whatever. And so I think the more we can utilize this tool, the better.
Yeah.
So we just want
to... Awesome. Well, Lou, stay on. We're going to say our goodbyes right now, but I have a couple questions I need to ask you offline when we're off recording. But thank you again for visiting with us and spending your precious time with us. We will be lifting you in prayer for that book and everything that's involved with that. And of course, you have an open door. You're welcome back any time.
Awesome. So, yes. All right, dude.
Love you, brother.
Great. All right, love you too. All right.
We'll see you.
Bye.
Bye.
Thanks for listening to the All Out War podcast today. If you had a blast, then we'd love to have you back for another episode. So please subscribe and leave a review. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for listening, and we'll catch you next time.